For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we might also share in His glory. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It seems a lot of Americans are fascinated with the royal family of the United Kingdom. When you turn on the news, there's royal weddings and royal babies and royal everything. Perhaps it's the people are vicariously living their prince or princess dreams. Perhaps Americans are so tired of our own messed up system that we like the pomp and circumstance and, frankly, the dignity of the monarchy. Nonetheless, I have to admit that I find this fascination a bit odd. Not least of all because we fought at least two wars to not have to care about some monarchy across the ocean. Two wars we won, by the way. But nonetheless, though we've decided that a monarchy, a head of state, shouldn't be decided by whom someone's father was, we still have this odd fascination. Admittedly, the monarchy is an old-fashioned idea. But it's one that the Commonwealth of Nations has kept around. Those 16 countries far-flung around the world who used to be part of the British Empire but still claim the King or Queen of England as their head of state, who still have a picture of a monarch right there on their coins. Those 16 nations spread around the world decided that it was time to update this old-fashioned idea, to keep it current. And so in 2011, the Perth Agreement was passed. The prime ministers of these 16 nations gathered together in Perth and decided that they were going to change the monarchy. And the big takeaway was that the British monarchy went from being a male preference primogeniture to an absolute primogeniture. If you have no idea what that means, that's okay. It simply means this. For the first time in history, it didn't matter if you were male or female. The first born to the monarch was the first in line to the throne. For the first time in history, gender was no longer a matter of succession. And this left old-fashioned Spain as the only monarchy left in Europe who still uses gender to decide who sits upon the throne. For most of the world, it's just as well now to be a daughter of the king as it is to be the son of one. But we have to recognize that that wasn't the case in the Roman Empire. That wasn't the case for the Roman church that Paul was writing to. You see, for them, this idea of gender blindness would have been more strange than even the monarchy is for we Americans. Now, I'm one who does my best to use gender-inclusive language whenever I can, not wanting carelessness of my language to keep someone from feeling they're a part of the big story God is telling. But in our passage today, we have to recognize that Paul means something specific when he talks about sonship, something that child or daughtership doesn't quite catch. It's something that, if we're not careful readers, we can put it such a distance it flies right by us. You see, today on Pentecost, we celebrate God's Holy Spirit coming to God's people. God's Spirit has come to us, and so we celebrate together today those things that God's Holy Spirit allows us to be and to do. And among those things we celebrate today is that God has called us, male and female alike, God has called us all sons of God. So let us consider this title that God has put upon us. Let us think about what it means for us. What evidence there is that we are sons, why we've been given this title, and what it might demand of us. You see, in the Roman world, the male dependents in a household were basically one of three categories. There were slaves, there were sons, and there were heirs. While never in human history has being a slave been a particularly good thing, Roman slavery wasn't like the chattel slavery that we might think of immediately. Some interpreters have used the term bondservant instead. And perhaps that's okay, but what's important for us in this passage is to realize that we are not slaves. We are sons. And Paul wants us to know we're not slaves of God. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves that you might live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. These couple of verses are packed. First off, we are led by the Spirit, Paul says. We shouldn't take that to mean that we're guided by the Spirit as if some encouraging that of girls along the way. Rather, what Paul means is that the whole of our life has been determined by the Spirit, that all that we are is pointed toward the mission to which the Spirit has called us. And then he goes on to say, we have a spirit of adoption. We have been made children of God by God's choice, which transforms our relationship and remakes our spirit. And Paul makes it clear that this isn't a spirit of slavery, because a spirit of slavery is a spirit of fear. And rather than a spirit of fear, God has given us a spirit of sonship. If we live having received the Holy Spirit in a spirit of fear, we have missed the boat. It's worth camping out here for just a few moments to talk about the two covenants. Paul, as a good Jew, would have been very familiar with the first covenant, the law brought down to Moses on Mount Sinai, the way that God's people were to live. And as a follower of Jesus, he would have been equally familiar with the second covenant, the covenant lived out most fully in the person of Jesus, showed to us perhaps most clearly on another mountain and the Sermon on the Mount. And perhaps, as a person who knows the law to the T, who's lived the law to the T, Paul serves as a good person for us to understand what the law is about. In essence, Paul tells us the law exposes us to not being able to live up to God's perfect standard. We cannot live the holy and perfect law that law demands. And so, under the law, people have two choices. The first choice is to be a sinner, recognize that you are a sinner, and live in fear of God's wrath and punishment. And this seems to be the tact that Paul was most familiar with. Or perhaps the other option is to live a life of profane security. That is, to not recognize your state as a sinner and live as if everything is fine. And this is likely the way that most of the non-believers you know live. I think we're past the day of sinners recognizing immediately that they are sinners and being called into God's grace. In some ways, we have to carry the bad news with us in order to share the good news. So Paul wants us to know that even if it was fear, even if it was fear back some time ago that drove you down the aisle, that led you to salvation, it shouldn't be fear that guides you anymore. Because as we know, perfect love drives out all fear. And the Spirit, because of Pentecost, perfect love has taken up residence in us. God's adoption shouldn't lead you into fear. But nor should it lead you into some sort of profane assurance. Some idea of resting on your laurels, sitting back in your easy chair and disregarding God. Instead, the Spirit's presence within our lives should lead us always more to a more perfect conformity to the way of Jesus. In a manner of speaking, under the old covenant, under the law, we were mercenaries whose task was to do these things in order to live. But now, with the gospel, this new covenant, this good news of Jesus, our task is to live by the gift of the Holy Spirit and do in response to the Holy Spirit. Paul has an incredibly high view of Holy Spirit, higher than many of us, I believe. And Paul wants us to know that Holy Spirit does a great deal in and through and for and by us. For Paul, in fact, our coming to Christ in the first place, that is a gift of the Spirit, a work of the Spirit in us, a work that drives us into a new kind of relationship. For Paul, adoption is not a work of grace in us so much as God's grace working without us. It follows the pattern of adoption in the Roman world, where the adoptive father would say to the adopted son, "Will you be my son?" And in public, that question was asked, and in public, the adopted son said, "I will." And this is the sort of relationship we are invited into with God. But God does not stop there. The Spirit continues to be at work. God adopts us, and then God makes us what God desires us to be. The same Spirit that adopts us regenerates us. In adoption, we are given the name of sons of God and the title to the inheritance. In regeneration, we are given the nature of the sons of God and made ready to receive that inheritance. And remember what Paul says, all this is the work of the Spirit in our lives. Jesus alone is the Son of God by nature and uniquely so. But by grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, Christians are made sons of God too. Christian relationship with God then is like, but not exactly like, Jesus' own relationship with the Father. Our adoption to sonship is not only a status change for us, but it is something that we should fully experience, which should impact our lives wholly and entirely. And Paul goes on, "And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." To help us understand more fully what sonship means, all that the Holy Spirit has done for us, Paul tells us that it is through the Spirit that we are able to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word, a word that is an intimate, personal word for father, not altogether different than our English daddy or papa. And this word, Abba, lives on in Mark's gospel to Greek-speaking people. It lives on, though it is Aramaic, in all of Paul's Greek-speaking churches. And that is because packed in this little word, Abba, is a great theological truth. Under Jewish law, no slave was allowed to call any free man Abba. But we are not slaves. We are sons. We not only have the status, but the heart of sons. The Spirit of God is in work in us to make us God's children and to make us aware of that fact. Paul stresses that our awareness of God as Father comes not from our rational consideration, not from external testimony alone, but from a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit in us. And so our spirit, our very being testifies, Paul tells us, along with God's Holy Spirit, that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit and our spirit are in agreement along with Scripture that we have been made children of God. That we are sons of God. And not sons only, but heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Remember, there are three main statuses in the Roman household. You can be a slave, which we are not. You can be a son, which we are. And some sons are heirs. And we, by the Spirit given to us, have been made heirs. In Christ, our inheritance has been bought. It is only through and in Christ that what God has promised has come true. But what is this inheritance that we are given? In part, it is the promise given to Abraham long ago, a promise of blessing. And because Christ is the seed of Abraham, and though we, most of us, are not in that genealogical line, nonetheless, we've been grafted in, adopted into God's chosen people with all the benefits that affords. The Spirit has made us sons of God. And we and the world should be able to look at our lives and see evidence that this is true. We should be people who are led by the Spirit, meaning our whole lives are pointed as the Spirit directs. We are people who've been given a spirit of adoption, which allows us the sort of intimacy with God that leads us to say, Abba, Father. We are the sort of people who fill the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. Our emotions, our intellect, the whole of who we are is transformed and regenerated until we are truly and fully sons of God. But then, there is one more thing. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. There's one more thing that marks the sons of God. Suffering. Both suffering and glory belong to sonship. Paul tells us we are glorified with Him only if we suffer with Him. And it might be odd to us that along with all these great attributes of sonship, we also get this, which seems like an altogether unpleasant one. But as has been said, The one professing Christian religion who meets no persecution may well doubt the sincerity of their profession. And so, as the adopted sons of God, all of us, we should expect to find ourselves being like the one and only begotten Son of God in every way, including in His suffering. But when you are suffering, remember that is not the end of the story. For sons of God, there is suffering, yes. But for sons of God, suffering always leads to glory. The funeral dirges of Good Friday are transformed into the hallelujah choruses of Easter Sunday. And on this Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, as we celebrate all the Holy Spirit has done for us, led us, adopted us, transformed us, and bringing us now, even now, through all manners of suffering in order that we might experience the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, let us celebrate well. The same Spirit that was set loose at Pentecost can be set loose in your life. And if it is, you will be a child of God. And not a child only, but a son. And not a son only, but an heir. And not an heir only, but a co-heir with Christ. All of this is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, made possible through God the Son. All for the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God.